Human being, as a person alive on this planet, we have decisions to make. We have important things to think about, and really the most important questions that we can concern ourselves with are those questions which revolve around God. Is he real? Does God exist? Was Jesus really God incarnate? Did he die on the cross, taking our sins to the grave so that we can have a relationship with and access to God the Father? I mean, is this real? Is God real, or is this whole Jesus thing a lie? Because if God isn't real and the whole Jesus thing is a lie, then quite frankly, what are we doing here? Why are we busting our butt to get up so early on our day off? Why aren't we out making some money and trying to fulfill our every whim and desire if that's what all this world's about? In fact, I had a professor in seminary who said it all the time. If Jesus has not been resurrected from the grave, then what are you doing here? Go out and make some money. Why are you trying to get a master of theology when you should be getting a master of business? But, and this is a big but if God is real, Jesus is God incarnate, and he did die for our sins, then that changes everything. It changes everything. Because if we believe that, and if we accept Jesus Christ by faith, then our lives are not ours anymore. Then this world is not all there is, and we look to something beyond it. Then all of a sudden, God's desires and the desires of others trump our own desires, as we are to serve and please them, as we're to love other people. And as we open ourselves up to spiritual truths, which we could call spiritual reality, because God, if God is real, yet we can't see him, we can't smell him, taste him, or touch him, yet he's real, it's a spiritual reality. And when we open ourselves up to spiritual realities, and if God is real, then Satan must be real. And if God and Satan are real, then there must be angels and demons, there must be places called heaven and hell. Spiritual realities. And our life has changed. Now, for the past few weeks, I've been talking about these spiritual realities, the reality that we are dead to sin, having died with Jesus on the cross, that our sin no longer condemns us before God. Now, did we physically, literally die on the cross with Jesus? No, it's a spiritual reality. We died spiritually. Now we learned last week that we've also been raised with Christ. We've been co-resurrected with him. We're a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. This is also a spiritual reality. We've been changed spiritually. How? What's been changed spiritually? Our relationship with God the Father. Now we have access to him through Jesus. This is a spiritual reality that has been changed in our lives. And I've talked over the past few weeks how some Christians live in the spiritual reality totally focused on the death of Christ, as everything is about death, as they try to slay themselves, instead of focusing on the life of Christ, that Christ is resurrected and at the right hand of God, alive today. Spiritual realities. Now, here's the tension. Here's the tension. I mean, we are spiritual, yet we are physical. Our lives, most of what we know is physical. So how do these spiritual realities become physical? Physical realities. I mean, basically, if we are, as Christians, if we are perfect in the eyes of God, if we are righteous and holy, being washed with the blood of Jesus, as Paul would say, being baptized into his death, if we are perfect, then how do we make this spiritual reality, our perfection in the eyes of God, a physical reality when we live in sinful, fallen bodies? Well, it takes some work. And it takes an extreme makeover. We've all seen makeovers on shows like, you know, Jerry Springer or Oprah or, you know, what's the guy's, Geraldo, or even on the news, like Good Day SA. You see these extreme makeovers, sometimes men, but mostly women, as they allow themselves to be made over. And you've seen the before and after pictures. You know, it's like before, after, before, after, before, after. And, you know, and usually the before pictures are somewhat disturbing. It wasn't that funny. But the before pictures, you know, usually the people are a little bit overweight. If they're white people, they're pasty white. Their hair is bedhead. It's like they've never washed their hair in years. You know, they wear these crazy disco glasses like they did in the 70s. They wear clothes that are totally unbecoming that most people wouldn't be caught dead in. The before picture. And then wham, you got this metamorphosis, the extreme makeover. All of a sudden, they lost weight. They got a tan. Their hair is stylishly cut. Now their disco glasses are thrown away and they're wearing contact lenses. They've been given expensive designer clothes to wear. I mean, wow, what a transformation, right? As the suburban housewife becomes supermodel. Bom, 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 bom. You can't beat it, right? I mean, extreme makeover. But honestly, you got to ask yourself, what's the purpose of a makeover? I mean, why are they doing it in the first place? Because they think they can change someone. They think that if they change the outside of a person, if they change the way they look, that they can change the inside of the person. They think that this person who all of a sudden looks better will have more self-confidence, they'll have more courage, they'll be able to take life by the neck, and they'll be changed. Not. And what does a person getting the makeover have to do in order to get made over? Well, they have to submit. They have to submit to the process. They have to put their faith in other people, the hairstylist and the clothes designer, the makeup artist, the weight trainer, you know, all these things. They're putting their faith in these people as they say, make me something different. And then they have to do something else. And this might seem a little bit silly to you, but in order for the final transformation to take place, the person being made over, they have to take off the old clothes and put on the new. Thus, the extreme makeover. Do you realize that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, at that moment that you believed and you were saved, at that moment, you underwent an extreme makeover? In fact, it's the most extreme makeover. God spiritually changed you. The problem is, now that we're changed spiritually, we have to take some steps in order to make that spiritual change effective physically. So our need this morning is to understand what God did to us spiritually and to take the steps in order to make our spiritual makeover a physical one. What do we have to do to take our spiritual makeover in Christ and make it a physical one? Turn with me in your Bibles as we are continuing through the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, this week verses 5 through 9. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. As Paul is going to tell us to put to death and to take off. To put to death and to take off, and then he's going to give us reasons why. And this week, as you do what you do, I want you to make every effort to take off your grave clothes, your sin, and live according to the freedom and the righteousness that we have in Christ. This week, make your spiritual makeover a physical one. Let's read together Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all things such as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices." Well, in order to be new, in order to be the new creation we are in Christ, we have to put off the old. So in light of last week's passage, in light of Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, since we've been raised with Christ, since we are to seek the things above and set our minds on the things above, since we have died with Christ when we are hidden in Christ, since we will appear in glory with Christ when Christ appears in glory, because of these things, in verse 5, Paul gives us a command. He says, nekrosate. He says, put to death. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to the earthly nature. This word, nekrosate, it means to put to death, to cause, to cease, to kill. Put it to death. Kill it. Kill it. I mean, we're a new person, and a new person deserves a new look, right? We are new creation. We're new creatures in Christ, 1 Corinthians 5:17. Yet we still live in these bodies that have old habits and old desires. And basically, our bodies can be used as vessels of righteousness or vessels of sin. So I'm asking you, what's it going to be, Christians? Because you have a choice here. So what are we to put to death? Well, he says, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. More literally in Greek, he says, put to death the members of your earthly body. Now, when Paul says to put to death the members of your body, he's not telling you to kill yourself. He's not telling you to cut your arms and legs off the members of your body, much like Jesus was not telling you to gouge your eye out in Matthew 5:29, when he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. If it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. I mean, yeah, it's better to lose your eye than for your soul to burn in hell for eternity, right? That's a given. But Jesus is not telling you to pluck out your eye, and Paul here is not telling you to cut off the members of your body. Because the members of our bodies, the parts of our bodies, are not the problem. The problem are the evil desires which reside in our heart and our mind. Mark 7, verse 21 says, for from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, and adultery. You know, every now and then I hear on the news that lawmakers are trying to pass laws to castrate sexual predators or child molesters as part of their rehabilitation. Like that's going to help anything. You know what? And I'm not trying to be crude here, but the problem is not found in their family jewels. Cutting those off is not going to help the problem. The problem is in their heart. The problem is a spiritual problem as they deal with fleshly desires and sin. Cutting off our bodies is not going to solve the problem. Only Jesus can solve the ultimate problem, which is a spiritual problem. So when Paul talks about the members of our bodies, he's actually referring to the sins that are associated to the members of our bodies. I mean, if I killed someone with my arm, is my arm the murderer? Does my arm get sentenced? Does my arm go to jail? No, I do. I do. So, we're to put to death. Necrosate. And what exactly are we to put to death? Well, Paul gives us a list of five things. And I want you to notice in this list of five things, he starts with the act, and then he moves backwards to the motive behind the act. Number one, what do we put to death? Sexual immorality. Word more literally is fornication, is sexual immorality. In the Greek, the word is pornea, where we get our word pornography. And it basically refers to illicit sexual intercourse. Pornea, pornography, illicit sexual intercourse. I mean, basically, God created man and woman, and in the confines of a relationship between a husband and a wife, there is this thing called sex, and it is good. And that's a pretty narrow definition. So anything, it's sex, outside of that narrow definition is wrong. It is sexual immoral. Sexually immoral is sexual immorality. Now, back in the first century, this word pornea was used of prostitutes, and it technically meant to traffic with harlots. What does the Bible tell us as Christians about sexual immorality? None. One, the Bible tells us to flee from it, 1 Corinthians 6:18, much like Joseph did with Potiphar's wife. And two, we are to abstain from it, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Kill, put to death sexual immorality. Number two, impurity or uncleanness. This is more of a general term for immorality. It kind of goes beyond the actual sexual act to the evil thoughts and intentions behind the act. And this word was used to describe the misuse of sex. Put to death, sexual immorality, impurity. Number three and four, lust or passion, lust and evil desire. These things kind of go hand in hand because basically lust is the physical, while desire is the mental side of the same vice. Lust is sexual passion loosed in the body. Desire is sexual lust that's created in the mind. And we know, because we've talked about this before, I mean, Jesus, when he's speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, we know that it starts with your mind and then it becomes actual as you live it. But it's clear that desires lead to deeds and appetites lead to actions. Lust encourages passion, and passion produces more perverted lust. You get caught in this circle that it's hard to get out of. And we're to put these things to death. Necrosate, put to death. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, the actual act, the thoughts behind the act. And then he gives us the zinger here in number five. He says, put to death greed. More literally, it's covetousness. Do not covet. In the Greek, the word is pleonexia, and it's basically two words together. In English, it'd be to have more, greed. And Paul says here that greed is the spring from which all these others come, and all the others are sexual in nature. Have you ever thought of greed, which he says here is idolatry? Greed is idolatry. Have you ever thought of sexual sin as greed or idolatry? Well, Paul says here it is. It is. You see, greed is always wanting more. It's wanting more things. It's wanting more pleasure as we place people or things above God. Greed, it is allowing other things to take the glory that God himself demands. And when we are seeking in sexual sin, when we're seeking to fulfill our desires, we're basically putting our desires, our needs above the desires which God has for us, how God desires us to live. We think we know better. We put it above God. Thus, it is idolatry. Back in verse 2, he says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Set your mind on things above, because with sexual immorality, your affections and your mind is on earthly things as you try to set an idol above God. Now, I want you to think about the Ten Commandments. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment, you will not create an idol. The tenth commandment, the last commandment, thou shalt not covet. Right? Let me read that very quickly. Exodus 20, verse 17 says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant or ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not be greedy for your neighbor's wife. You shall not lust after her. Your wife's not enough. You are greedy for more. You covet your neighbor's wife. You covet your neighbor's husband. The King James says, you shall not covet your neighbor's ass. Talking about a donkey here, people. Pervert section. All right. I thought that would wake you up. So some people take the Ten Commandments and they break it into two halves. You have commandments towards God and commandments towards people. But what he's showing in here is that that's not the case. Because if you break commandment number 10, which is you should not covet, you're actually breaking commandment number 1, a god before God, and number 2, creating an idol. It's all sins against God. It's all sins against God. And when you commit sexual immorality, you're putting your lusts, your need, your desires above God's desire for you. It is greed and it is idolatry. Now let me go on one rabbit trail here. I want to talk very quickly about masturbation. As a Christian leader and teacher, I've always had trouble with this because people come and say, you know what? I've had trouble with this. That'll stick in your mind. I've had trouble teaching this because people come to me and say, it's kind of a victimless crime. What's the big deal? If I can control the images in my head, it's no kind of sin. It's just me by myself. What's the big deal? Well, I'll tell you what the big deal is. It falls outside the narrow definition of sex between a man and a woman in the confines of marriage. Thus, it is sexual immorality. It's greed because you want more and more, and it becomes an idol that you put before God. Masturbation is idolatry. God just told me that this week. I wish I would have known that a long time ago. Just joking. All right. But that's what it is. That was probably inappropriate. Sorry. Okay. I want to give you a quote real quick by a Puritan by the name of Stephen Charnock about sin. This guy, this Puritan, Stephen Charnock, probably said, well, he said, all sin is founded in a secret atheism. All the wicked inclinations of the heart are sparks from this latent fire. The language of every one of these is, I would be a Lord to myself, and I would not have a God superior to me. In sins of omission, we own not God in neglecting to perform what he enjoins. In sins of commission, we set up some lust in the place of God, and pay to that the homage which is due our Maker. We deny his sovereignty when we violate his laws. Every sin invades the rights of God and strips him of one or other of his perfections. Every sin is a kind of cursing God in the heart, an aim at the destruction of the being of God, not actually, but virtually. A man in every sin aims to set up his own will as his rule and his own glory as the end of his actions against the will and glory of God. That's sin. That's what Paul is telling us to put to death. Now, why are we to put these things to death? Because These sins are sins against God. They're not sins against people, they're sins against God. We are a new creation in Christ, having this intimate relationship with God. So how can we set God on the throne of our lives and yet be sinning, fighting against Him at the same time? These things don't go together. So put sin in your life to death, just as it has been put to death spiritually. When Christ died for your sin on the cross. Now in verses 6 through 7, Paul gives us two reasons for putting sin to death. Number one, because the wrath of God is coming. Verse 6. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now notice these. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming because of these sins. Wrath is God's reaction to sin. It is His constant and invariable reaction to sin. We could say that wrath is God's active reaction to everything that stands contrary to His nature. God is perfect, He is just, He is righteous, He is holy, He is pure. There's no sin in Him, so sin stands against and contrary to His nature. Romans, and I could quote many verses, but Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says we used to be children of wrath. Not only was God's wrath upon us, but as children of wrath, we indulged our sinful desires, the desires of our flesh, and for that reason, God's wrath was upon us, and we were children of wrath. Now, being saved through Jesus Christ, we're now children of God, and children of God do not act like children of wrath. Do you realize that God's wrath is His judgment? That God reacts in judgment to sin, both in the lives of Christians and non-Christians. In the life of a non-Christian, God's judgment, it's the consequences to their actions, as their consequences get worse and worse. And if they don't repent somewhere in their life, then there will be eternal judgment and eternal condemnation. Do you realize that God judges Christians also, His children? In our lives, as we do wrong things, there is also consequences, and those consequences also get worse and worse. But as we've been talking about, our sin no longer condemns us before God, so it's not the same kind of judgment. We call it discipline. If my daughter sins, if there's sin in her life, she's disciplined, she's punished. I don't stop loving her. I love her so much that I don't want to see that in her life as she's chastised. It's the same thing with God. Hebrews 12:6, the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. We stand before God holy and righteous. Our sins no longer condemn us, but God judges us when we sin in His discipline. Now, we are to put these things to death, these sins to death in our lives, one, because the wrath of God is coming, but two, because that's how we used to live. Verse 7, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. Let me put this very simply. If your life in sin was all that great, if you found fulfillment in your lust and your wickedness, if that stuff completed you, then you never would have turned and looked for something else. You never would have turned to God. You see, sin might seem fun at first, but actually sin makes you miserable, completely and utterly miserable. The consequences of sin is real. The wages of sin is death. And as you get closer to that death, it's like you can sense it. It's horrible. It's hell on earth. Remember, Christians, why you turned to God in the first place. Was your sin fun? Were your hangovers fun, or your sexually transmitted diseases, were those fun? What about your loss of finances? You didn't know how you're going to pay the next bill because you're buying drugs. What about your loss of relationships because you couldn't control your tongue and you tore everyone down? I mean, were these things fun? The feeling of totally abandoned and alone, the constant threat of being found out or ratted out, always hiding, conniving, lying, were these fun? No, it's hell. It's complete and utter hell. As Christians, that's the only hell we're ever going to know, and we left that behind. We are to put this stuff to death, not only because it's bringing the wrath of God, but also because we tried that way, and now we found a better way. Verse 8. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. So Paul here gives us another list of five things. The first list was things to put to death. These things are a list to get rid of, or literally in Greek, to put off or to take off. To take them off. The first list was more between us and God. It was sexual sin. It may have involved another person, but sexual sin is ultimately greed and idolatry, of sin against God. These are more sins against your neighbors, which again, ultimately are sins against God. These sins destroy social relationships, and they're more expressive in attitude than in specific actions. And one thing very quickly I wanted to point out is that this word, to rid yourself, to take off, it's the same word found in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, as people were literally taking off their coats, taking off their clothes to give it to Saul to hold as they stoned Stephen to death. It's this literal, physical taking off. I mean, if you knew you had something on your clothes that was bad, if you knew your shirt was covered in ants, or let's say your shirt was covered in the H1N1 virus, what would you do? You would take it off. And I seriously doubt you'd be slow about it. You take it off, you probably wouldn't clean it. You'd probably trash it. You'd throw it away. You'd burn it. That's what he's saying. Take it off. Get rid of it. And I want you to notice here that this list is reversed from the other one. The other one started with actions and went back towards the intentions. This one starts with the motives or intentions. And yeah, that's right. And it works back to the act. Number one, what are we to take off? Anger. Anger. This is deep, smoldering, resentful bitterness. And most of us carry this anger around as a habitual attitude, this smoldering bitterness. It's like it seasons everything we do and everything we say. We take it everywhere. It's an attitude that follows us. Anger. Number two is rage, or more literally in the Greek, it's wrath. Think of wrath as a sudden outburst of anger. It's putting action to your anger. You can't control it, it just bursts out. Now think of this, because this is a scary thought. God's judgment is called wrath. Judgment day is called the day of wrath. On that day, God's anger will suddenly burst forth onto all those people on whom God's anger burns. It's going to be horrible. Glad I'm a Christian. Take off anger. Take off rage. Take off malice. Malice is a general term for moral evil. It's just wickedness. As malice is, just think of it as the physical manifestation of the anger in your hearts and minds. Number four, take off slander. In Greek, this word is blasphemia, so it's more literally blasphemy. It's speech that slanders or cuts down other people. It tears them down. It's disrespect. Now, normally, we think of slander. If I talk bad about Ron, I'm slandering Ron. If I talk bad about God, I'm blaspheming God. What is blasphemy? Blasphemy is slandering God. It's talking wrongly about him. It's disrespect of God himself. And you know, in Old Testament, I mean, that's why they put Jesus to death, that they charged him with blasphemy. But what you may not realize is when you slander someone, when you speak evil against someone, when you tear them down, you're actually blaspheming God because you're talking bad about another person that was created in the image of God with inherent dignity and purpose. It's still a sin against God, even if you're blaspheming another person. Take it off. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, slander, take it off. Number five, filthy language or obscene speech. This is foul speech. It's cursing. It's coarse humor. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4 says, "Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving." The next time obscenities slip out of your mouth or you start telling off-color humor, just hope this verse pops in your mind. You'll think, "I shouldn't be saying this. I should be praising God. I should be praising God." And the bottom line comes in verse 9. He says, "Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. Do not lie." This again goes back to the Ten Commandments. Commandment number 9, you should not give false witness, false testimony. It's lying. See, your anger leads to wicked acts, and your misuse of the tongue in your anger leads to lying. And you have to ask yourself, well, what's so bad about lying anyway? It's no big deal. What if I just tell a white lie? It's no harm. In fact, I might save someone's feelings if I tell a lie, right? It's got to be okay to do that. But you have to realize that lying does not characterize God. God is characterized by truth. And now that we have a relationship with God and we are part of the family of God and we are to imitate Christ, our lives should be about truth. Titus 1:2 says, "A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time." God does not lie. As Christians, have made Jesus our Lord and Savior. Jesus, he's the Word. He is truth. We are indwelt with the Spirit of God, which is called the Spirit of Truth, John 14:17. Everything about God is truth. It's light. Everything about us as Christians should be truth and light. And if lying does not characterize God, who does it characterize? Well, let me read John chapter 8, verse 44. It says, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Satan lies. That's his native language. Do you realize that we're born bilingual? We're lying first words in our mouth. We don't have to learn to lie. We have to learn to tell the truth. And Paul says here in verse 9, he says, "You have taken off your old self." This is a different word. This means stripped off. You've stripped off your old self. You no longer belong to Satan. Your nature is no longer the nature of Satan. That's the old nature. Now you've been given a new nature through faith in Christ. And you are to live according to not your old father, but your new father, God. Do not lie to each other. So in this passage, Paul's told us to put to death and to take off. What is Paul telling us? That we are to put to death and we are to take off our sin. We're to physically do this. You see, our sin is our grave clothes. Our sinfulness, our sin nature, sin, those things are our grave clothes. And living people do not belong in grave clothes. And if you, as a living person, find yourself in grave clothes, what do? You take them off. You take them off. As y'all probably know, back in the first century, they did not embalm people when they died, so they had to have a ceremony and bury them pretty quickly. They did not bury them in the ground. It's all rock. So what they do is they would carve a little cave out of a rock face, and that became a tomb where people were buried. And before they buried them in the tomb, they prepared the body for burial. What they would do is they would wrap the body in sheets of linen or strips of linen, much like a mummy. And as they wrapped the body in these linen sheets, they would most likely put spices and herbs in the layers of the wrapping, the frankincense and the myrrh, the spices they brought to Jesus. These were the things that they used to mask the smell of death and decay as the body decomposed. Because they put this body in a tomb, they put a rock in front of it. It usually probably was not airtight. Just think how bad it would reek. It's not that far from Jerusalem if you died there. So they were masking the smell with these spices, with these incense. And again, what were the death clothes? They were wrapped much like a mummy. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, "Lazarus, come forth!" What's the first thing they had to do when he came out of the grave? They had to take his grave clothes off. John 11, verse 44 says, "The dead man came out, his hands and his feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, 'Take off the grave clothes and let him go.'" After Jesus was resurrected and the disciples found his tomb empty, what did they find there? They didn't find his body, but they found his grave clothes. Let me read for you quickly John chapter 20, verses 3 through 7. It says, "So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen." You see, Jesus gained victory over death, and upon being resurrected from the dead, as he came back to life, what's the very first thing that even Jesus had to do? Take his grave clothes off. You see, a spiritual reality is that we have been co-resurrected with Christ. And through faith in Christ, we have victory over death. But we still have to take our grave clothes off. our sin. You see, our whole lives we've been wrapped in sin like a mummy, and we've been wearing our sin like a badge of honor, like a fine suit of clothes. But you have to realize it's a fine suit that kills. You have to take them off. In Christ, we've been given new clothes, holy, righteous, a white robe that we are to don, the Holy Spirit, which is within us. This is what we should wear, but this takes an extreme makeover. And in order to be made over, one, you have to submit to the process as you submit to Jesus as your Savior. Then you put your faith in God to do what He promises to do, and He says He does not lie. And what do you have to do? You have to take your old clothes off, so that you can don your new clothes in holiness and righteousness. And you know the saying, put your money where your mouth is? Well, this morning I'm asking you to put the Spirit where your flesh is. Put the Spirit where your flesh is. I mean, when Jesus rose from the dead, did He walk around all wrapped in linen like a mummy going, rrr? Did Lazarus? Are we too? The whole world out there is just a walking dead, wrapped in sin and death. It's putrid in the nostrils of God. We are to free ourselves from the stench of death and the putrescence of decay. We're to take it off. We're to take it off. Warren Wiersbe tells a story about two sisters who were liked attending dances and wild parties. And then they were converted and became Christians. They gave their life to Jesus Christ and they were changed. They received an invitation to a party, and they sent an RSVP back to the host, which said, "We regret we cannot attend because we recently died." See, you died to sin. You're dead to it. We're to take it off now. And whatever sin you struggle with, whatever flavor of sin that you struggle with that knocks at the heart of your door and at your lowest point, you're tempted to let it in, you have to remind yourself that that's the old me. That's how I used to live. But I'm a new creation now. I'm a new creation in Christ. I'm dead to those things. I'm dead to the alcohol. I'm dead to the pornography. I'm dead to the stealing. I'm dead to gossip. I'm dead to those things. That was the old me. And trust me, it works because I have to do this every day as I remind myself, that's how I used to live. But I'm not that person anymore. He died. Now I'm alive in Christ. Now I'm alive in Christ. And sometimes that sin's knocking at the door, and sometimes you just want to give in so bad. And I have to remind myself that I'm dead to that. You want to see an extreme makeover? Look in the mirror. That's the most extreme makeover you'll ever see, as you are beautiful, new creation in Christ, as you truly are a miracle. But you know what? You have a part to play in this too. God changed you spiritually, and now you're able to change yourself physically as you take off your grave clothes, the stench that follows you. Take it off and allow God to clothe you in the new. I close with Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. As the praise team comes up, let me just say that, you know, I'm not here trying to shoot a bunch of hot air at you. I'm not holier than thou. I'm not perfect. Never have been. I will be one day when I stand in the presence of God. I have been in what you might call places of ill repute. I've been in strip clubs. I've been to Mardi Gras, which doesn't get raunchier than that. And in those places, I've heard people screaming, take it off, take it off. But this morning in this church, I'm using those same words in a different context. I'm screaming, take it off. Take off your sin that holds you down. Take it off. Strip it from you. Get rid of it. Burn it. Trash it. Take it off. It doesn't do you any good. There's some of you who give some to God and they keep the rest because that's all you know. And that will hold you down and it will haunt you. Give it to God. Strip it off. Take it off. There's some of you, possibly in this room today, who have never accepted Jesus as your Savior, and that's exactly what you do. And you know what? Some people say, well, I'm going to have to take it off and then I'll come to God. No, it doesn't work that way. You don't have the strength. You don't have the will. You go to God first. You accept Jesus as your Savior because he is the God-man. He lived a sinless life. He took our sins to the grave, raising on the third day, defeating sin and death. And now that our death is defeated, now that we are no longer a slave to our death and we're a slave to a new master, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, now we have the ability to take it off. To take it off. And that's what you have to do. And in those moments you pray, Lord, help me, help me. Help me live. In life, in Christ, and not in dead, as a dead person as I used to be. Take it off. If you've never accepted Jesus, give your heart to Him, give your life to Him right now, and He will help you to take it off. And for you Christians in the room, if there's anything you're struggling with, which I know there is, give it to Him. And you physically got to take it off as you continually submit every area of your life to Jesus.